All right, praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Do raise up your hand and Jim will get one for you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we find here, after addressing his concerns for the church at Corinth and for the Christians there, here we come to the second section of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And here he will give some answers to them regarding six questions, specific questions that they had asked him. And so as he had received a letter from Corinth, and they had some questions in there, and he's going to answer these questions in the next upcoming chapters. And we find that in chapter 7, the chapter we're starting with today, deals with marriage. Chapters 8 through 10 deals with Christian liberty, or our freedoms. And we addressed that a lot in Romans, but he addresses it again here to the church at Corinth in chapters 8 through 10. Chapter 11 will deal with church conduct, and also it gets into the Lord's Supper. And then chapters 12 through 14, of course, deal with spiritual gifts. And then chapter 15 deals with the resurrection of the dead. And then, of course, chapter 16 deals with giving and offering. And so he answers these questions. These are questions that this church there at Corinth had after being formed together for probably around 3 years. After being there, a body of believers for about 3 years, and realizing that a lot of the Jewish customs and a lot of the things that were going on in Corinth were still filtering in to the believers. And so they had these questions. And so we find the first question that the Corinthian church asked Paul concerned marriage as well as intimacy within marriage. So was this a big issue? Well, I believe because due to the prevalent heresy of Gnosticism that was really there in Corinth, I think that Gnosticism proposed that anything physical was inherently evil. It was just evil, any kind of physical interaction at all. And so whatever someone did with their body became either evil or immaterial. So there was some issues arose, especially concerning marriage, about that. And because of the Gnosticism and their beliefs that anything material was evil, that resulted in having two very extreme reactions. One group would say, well, since purity is material, in the material realm is impossible, we can do whatever we want with our bodies. Since purity is impossible to gain, you know, there's nothing we can do to really be pure in God's eyes. We can do whatever we want. And I think that's kind of filtered into our society today, where people feel like it's everything's a go. It doesn't matter. Whatever you want, whatever truth you believe, whatever you think about yourself and what you should do. And so that we see that a lot in our society today. And so the other group, they were on the opposite extreme. They would beat and abuse their bodies in an attempt to rid themselves of the evil within them. They were totally abstaining from everything, and they would torture themselves and punish themselves. So it is no wonder, I believe, because of the culture and the confusion in the church there at Corinth, it's no wonder they had some questions for Paul concerning marriage. To be able to ask, well, what should we really do? Should we be married? Should we not be married? Should we remain single? Should we divorce? And all these things we'll see here in this chapter. And so we pick it up in 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 1. And he starts out, now concerning. And as we see that, when you read that in this letter, that shows that another question is coming here. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, he says. And it says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So in other words, that's what they had written to Paul. They had written and asked him, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? And the word good there denotes a commendable, not commanded. In other words, they said, is it good, is it commendable for us not to touch a woman? Or in the bottom line here, is it commendable for us not to marry? That's the bottom line to really what they're asking here in this, and we'll see that as we continue through the chapter here. And so it says in verse 2, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." So the question was really whether or not someone should marry. Is it good? Is it commendable that we would be single? They're asking. Well, later on in this chapter, we'll see Paul offering a major reason for celibacy. He'll talk about that quite in depth as we go through the chapter. But Paul wanted the virtues of marriage really understood. He wanted them to understand the virtues of marriage. He was aware of the low moral tide there in Corinth and the dangers of fornication. And remember, he spent a lot of time in chapter 6 dealing with all of the results about fornication and immorality and sexual misconduct. And he covered that quite well and said that those who continue in them will not inherit the kingdom. And so he spent a lot of time dealing with that. And so he's saying here that you know, because of that low moral tie there in Corinth, they're living in that place where there were no morals. Everything was a go. And so he spent a lot of time dealing with that. And so Paul will later explain that certain people have a gift. Some people have a gift whereby they don't have the inclination or the need for intimacy and a relationship in that type. However, Paul says that everyone else, marriage is the way to avoid the entire realm of immorality. He said there's some that are gifted that don't need that, but for everybody else, in order to avoid those things that he listed out in chapter 6, marriage is the best way to go. That's the answer. Now look at verse 3. He says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Now this is actually a mark against the one-sidedness of the Jewish marriage, where the woman was actually considered inferior to the man. And so the Jewish concept of marriage was the woman was actually so inferior that it didn't really matter what she wanted or needed or anything else. And so Paul says here, the wife give to her what is due her. And the word due involves the idea of a debt or what is owed. And actually, he's saying, husbands, you owe your wives the affection that is due her and she needs in that way. And verse 4 says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So along with the marriage unity, the marriage contract, along with that contract, it includes obligations. Both the husband and the wives basically have duties to each other. Each partner has certain rights that should be respected. Now, it talks about duties here, and when we talk about within the marriage relationship, a lot of times when it comes to the physical intimacy, a lot of times over the years as I've counseled with a lot of couples, I've found that within the area of physical intimacy within marriage, a lot of ladies in the relationship come to the place that they start to view that as their duty. And that shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be a duty to have that type of thing. It should be a pleasurable experience for both the husband and the wife. The wife should be able to receive as much pleasure and joy and fulfillment as the husband does. And a lot of times that gets out of whack. A lot of times that's the husband's fault because he doesn't handle things right. He doesn't look at his wife in the right way, and he doesn't treat her at that right place with the right respect in that kind of thing. And so those kind of things happen. And so due to the fact that when two people do get married, their bodies are no longer their own. And yet, again, we have to keep that word respect. You have to continue to have that respect. You can't just say, hey, the Bible says your body's not yours, it's mine. And so, no. We have to keep that level of respect and acknowledge that to one another. See, we have to do that. We have to have that respect. The husband is to give his wife intimacy that she desires, and likewise the wife to the husband. We're to give that. And there should be a desire for it, not a duty. There should be that desire that is able to be fulfilled there. So it's a fair deduction. Some members of the Corinthian church advocated sexual abstinence, even within marriage. A lot of them felt like, well, no, we just can't do that. That's part of that physical realm that's evil and ugly, and so let's just avoid it. Well, this is wrong because it involves needless temptation and can lead to dangerous sins within the marriage and within the relationship. I've counseled with couples that say, oh, well, we just don't do that. And I'm not talking about older couples either. I'm talking about young couples in their late 20s and 30s, and they just feel like, oh, we don't need that in our relationship any longer. I believe God created a man and a woman and created them to have that physical intimacy for a number of reasons. One is to be able to have children, of course, but I think the other one is to be pleasurable and to bring fulfillment and to bring that oneness into totality and to make it right the way that God intended it to be. But we have to have that respect. And so when you hear scriptures like this where, oh, the woman's body is not her own or the husband's not his own, there has to be that love and that respect of where that is taken care of, and not just to avoid it in those ways. Verse 5 says, Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul takes that next step here. He says, do not deprive one another so that Satan doesn't have this opportunity. See, contrary to the wisdom of the world, which prescribes separation for ailing marriages. You know, the world, as soon as marriage starts having problems, the world says, well, get away from him. Leave him. Well, the principle of the word is that rather than moving out to find oneself or to discovering what one really wants or determine what's wrong, husbands and wives, it says here, are to give themselves to one another. Don't separate. Don't deprive one another. Do just the opposite. Husbands and wives, give themselves to each other because intimacy binds people together uniquely. It brings out two bodies into one in that way. See, Satan seeks to trap every Christian. That's his goal. He's trying to trap Christians. Man was created with a desire to express himself in a sexual manner. God created him to be able to go forth and fulfill the earth, multiply and fulfill the earth. And so he created man in a sexual manner. And this expression is only proper in marriage between a male and a female. That's where it is proper. That's where God intended it to be used, is within marriage. Otherwise, outside of marriage or in any other way, is fornication. And we saw the results of that last week in chapter 6. But Satan tempts people by urging them to express themselves in an illicit manner. And such fornication ends up being terrible, either illicitly or in adultery. Satan tries to trick people and trap them into getting there and lying to them that, just abstain from one another, but then they end up going off into other directions. And so as a married couple, we need to be aware of this. We need to take the scriptures to heart and to be able to see. And if there's an area that you struggle with, it's an area to pray about and look to the Lord and say, God, what would you have for us? What would you have for us today? And then verse 6 goes on, but he says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Now, chapter 7 is most interesting chapter for many reasons, not the least of which, throughout his discussion to the Corinthians on marriage, we'll see Paul offering his personal opinion quite freely. Now, when you think about that, and see, Paul's example shows us, in a sense, that there's a place for us to share our opinions. As long as people understand the difference, I think, between our personal persuasion and what the Word of God says. And I think that Paul would not give any of his opinions that weren't based upon the character and the nature of God. And so if Paul would write these things, and he's even saying it's what he's considering here, not a commandment from the Lord, but advice from him, I think because of his experience with the Lord and because of his relationship with the Lord, it's important. The other thing I look at when it says something like this, I also look at 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is inspired by God, God breathed. Well, this opinion of Paul's ended up in the Word of God, so to me, it becomes the Word of God. It becomes something that if the Holy Spirit didn't want it in there, it wouldn't be in there. If it wasn't there for a reason for us to be able to apply and to be able to know that God's Word is true, all of it, from cover to cover. There's not one thing, well, Paul just said that, so we don't have to do that. Now, I think that if it wasn't supposed to be there, it wouldn't be there. The Lord, through all of these years, has kept the Scriptures together in the perfect way that He has, and so we can be able to do that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is part of the Scripture. So it didn't say everything but the areas that Paul said his opinion in. So it's just as applicable as any other part of the Word of God. The word "this" here in this chapter refers to all of verse 5 that we just read, which therefore means that physical intimacy is a necessity within marriage. It's a necessity. And only as a concession for a season of prayer is abstinence allowable. Now, that's really what Paul's referring to there. And see, I've had couples come in and say, well, we're just praying and fasting. Well, I know you're not fasting over 40 days. So how come it's been 6 months? Well, we've been praying. And you can't use that as an excuse. He says, for a short while, only as a concession. He's not saying that even while you're fasting in prayer, you can abstain. He's just saying he's recommending it because the Spirit of God is able to speak to you, I think, a little bit clearer. Your mind is clear and focused on the Lord instead of one another during those times. Then verse 7 starts out in it says, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. So Paul's just spent these six verses talking about the importance of marriage, the foundation of marriage in the Lord, and the importance of intimacy within the marriage and having that one-on-one contact and how important it is. Now he changes directions a little bit. Here in verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were even as myself. And because I believe at this point, Paul was single. I think he was single at this point. Therefore, and there are two strong indications that Paul had been married previously. He's single right now, but I believe he was married in a couple of reasons. First one is, even to this day, the rabbis are taught that God's order to be fruitful and multiply was a commandment given to all holy and godly men. Therefore, they said that whoever didn't marry and have children violated that commandment. And concerning the law, it says in Philippians 3:6 that Paul was blameless. So I believe because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of them, they really believed that in order to be really holy and godly, you had to fulfill that commandment to be married and go forth and multiply, bear fruit. And the second reason that I think he was married at one time, because Paul was most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of the Jewish Supreme Court. And so to be a member of this 70-member body, one had to be married because the Jews believed that he who was married was more prone to receive mercy. And so Paul's saying this. And so he was probably married at one time, but now he's single. So what happened to Paul's wife? Well, there's a couple of different views on that too. Some suggest that she died by this time. And history, though, down through the centuries, has weighed in on the side of the premise that His wife left him when he converted to Christianity. And that happened a lot within the Jewish communities, with one of the husband or the wife became a follower of Christ, the other, the one that remained in Orthodox Judaism, would just leave, divorce their spouse, just for that reason and that reason only. And so history and church history down through the years believes that Paul's wife left him once he was converted. He goes on in verse 7, he says, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. I believe Jesus referred to the gift which Paul's speaking about when he in Matthew 19, where he said, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive that same, save the whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there are some eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So Jesus said, some are born without a need or a desire to be married. There are some people that are able to do that. Years ago, when I was managing the bookstore at my old church, there was a young lady came in, and she would volunteer, and you know, she was about 18, 19 at the time, I guess, and so she would come in and help out in the bookstore, and all she would ever talk about was going to China to be a missionary. Most young women her age were always talking about finding, you know, going out on dates and doing these different things. She never talked about that. Well, as soon as she got out of college or whatever education she was having, she was ended up in China. She's been there ever since. She's there teaching English in a Chinese school. And she's been there it's close to 25 years. And she's still there being that missionary. That's what she's called to do. And she's fine with that. She's perfectly happy with that. And so Jesus said there's some that without a need or a desire to be married. Others, for example, those who were in charge of the king's harem were involuntarily made that way. I suspect that Jesus was speaking of those who made themselves eunuchs in the sense that they said, I'm not going to become involved with a woman in order that I might focus on the kingdom. That's what Stacy did. She focused on the kingdom. So Paul recognized that both marriage as well as celibacy are acceptable to God. He's saying you don't have to be married or you don't have to be single. He said they're both acceptable. And so he's really trying to point this out to the church there at Corinth because they were struggling with this. See, Paul's intention was that the gospel should be preached with great power and that nothing should interfere with whether a person is married or single, purity or power with God are their goals. If God's their goal, then there's don't have to worry about that stuff. God can use both situations. There's just all this goes on even today. Well, I've got to serve God so I can't get married, or I shouldn't get married, or I'm married now and I want to serve God so I get a divorce. These things were going on in Corinth and they happen today as well, so many times. Verse 8 goes on. It says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. So the unmarried would have been unmarried men. Of course, the widows would have been widows, women widows. See, Paul says, if you're at a place where you can live by yourself, good for you. He said, I wish all men were like that, living in single-mindedness and freedom. Now, I don't say that to mean that if you're married, you're in bondage. Okay, I just want to clear that up real quick. You know, because marriage is not bondage by no means. But having laid out the basic principles regarding marriage, Paul now applies these principles to everybody's individual situations. He comes and he starts to address individually each what where a person may be. So, you know, he spoke first of the unmarried and of the widows. Unmarried, like I say, probably refers to unmarried men. And the widows are especially mentioned because of their dependence and vulnerability. The principle of verse 1 is seen here. Is it good for a man? Back to that. Is it good for them to remain as they are, unmarried? That's the question that started out. And so here he's starting to address that in a little bit more detail. Verse 9 says, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." You know, Dave's always saying, "Turn or burn." So I came to him this way. I said, "Well, it's actually marry or burn. You know, get married or burn. But, you know, it's better to marry than to burn with passion," Paul says. Although Paul enjoyed his single state, he knew it was better for someone to get married than to burn with passion. To have this going on inside them and their thoughts and their all the stuff that goes on when you have those things happening. Get married to fulfill those desires, to fulfill those needs. And this would be the normal pattern for the vast majority. The vast majority, to burn, is in the present tense, indicating a continuous urge. Some people that are single, man, their passion is continually there. It's all they think about. It consumes them. The principle here is that whatever is morally better, whatever is morally better within God's call should be the determining factor. What's God called you to as an individual? And then be at peace with that. Be at peace with that, what God has called you to. And so he's lined all these things up. He's given and shown the importance that marriage is okay, that being single is okay, as long as you're looking to the Lord and keeping him at the forefront and focusing on him. Now he turns back again. Look at verse 10. He says, "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." Again, it's him. Not him. It's the Lord this time. "Not I, but the Lord." He says, "I command, yet not I, but the Lord." See, wives, he says, "Wives, do not leave your husbands," period. Hard to hear that these days. This time, Paul gave his advice on the basis of a direct command of the Lord. A direct command. He was emphasizing the correct attitudes believers should have toward marriage. That marriage vow is forever. At least on this earth. It says in heaven there will be not marriage or given in marriage. But for here, it's to last. Marriage is like a violin. It doesn't work without strings. But when the music stops, the strings are still attached. And that's what happens in divorce. Once it ends, there's still some attachments. There's still things there. Oftentimes I used to take a piece of paper in counseling and I would cut it with scissors. And that's a great straight cut. It's just clean. But if you take a piece of paper and you tear it in half, what happens? There's little fringes left on both sides. Some of this side is on this one and some of this side is on this one. And that's what happens basically within divorce. As things take place there, there's still attachments there. And then he goes on in verse 11, starts out and he says, "But even if she does depart," so after saying, under no circumstance that wife should leave her husband, why does Paul give instruction to the wife who does leave? I think because Paul is realistic. He's realistic. Although leaving is against the heart of the Lord and the command of God, Paul knew the frailty of the flesh. He knew the frailty of the flesh, and that's what happens. People don't always follow the scriptures. People are not always obedient to what the Word of God is. People get involved in the flesh. People go off and have adulterous affairs. And in Matthew, where it talks about the only way to get divorced is because of adultery. Now, that word doesn't mean that somebody just slips up by one certain occasion. The word adultery there means harlotry. That somebody gets involved in harlotry, going from one partner to the next partner to the next. That's where that is. He says, you know, that the believer is allowed to divorce at that point. See, Paul knew the frailty of the flesh. But verse 11 goes on and says, "Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." So according to this passage, a wife who leaves her husband has only two options: to remain unmarried or return to her husband. Now keep in mind, a lot of this that Paul's addressing here was based on the fact that when someone went from Judaism to Christianity, there were so many people getting divorced just for that reason. And Paul's saying, if they do divorce, let them remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now, most of you know that I'm remarried. And just a short little testimony. I was married for 30 years. And after 30 years, my wife totally went back into the world. She became involved in harlotry, and she wanted a divorce. And in Nevada, you can get a divorce with the other person doesn't have to sign it. So she came to me, she says, I'm getting a divorce. And I said, well, there's nothing I can do about that. I'm not going to sign it, though. And so I didn't. She got the divorce. It became final. I got the divorce papers a few months later and everything, and she went off and doing her own thing. And so for several years, I took this scripture, and as I read this one and a couple of others, it says if you get divorced as a believer, you're supposed to remain unmarried. And so I wasn't looking for a wife. I was desiring one down deep, but I wasn't looking. I felt like, okay, I'm just single for the rest of my life. And then for some of you, several of you know that a few years back, I stumbled and I fell. I had to step out of the ministry for a while. And while I was out of the ministry, at first I thought, okay, I'm done. I'm never going back. But then the Holy Spirit started tugging on my heart again and said, no, I'm not done with you yet. And I said, oh, are you sure, Lord? Are you sure? And he said, yeah. And then prior to me coming back onto staff again, the Holy Spirit spoke very, very clearly to me. He said, when you go back into ministry, you have to have a wife. And I struggled with that. I thought, there's just no way, Lord. I don't see that. He said, you have to have a wife. So I came back onto staff June 1st. I came onto staff and I said, Lord, I said, Holy Spirit, I don't have a wife. I don't know where I'm going to meet one. June 27th, I met Lois, 26 days later. I knew she was mine. I knew that she was my gift. I should say it that way, not mine. She's my gift. I knew that God was calling us to be married. I had a lot of talks with her about this area, about divorce and remarriage. I told her how I felt, why I saw the scriptures, and what I struggled with about it just prior to us getting married. I called her. And we got together, and I said, I want to pray. I want to pray that if any of this is not of the Lord, if us getting married causes what the scripture says, adultery, because there's a scripture says if a woman remarried, if they get remarried, the woman is continuing in adultery. I said, I want to pray, because I know adultery is not the unforgivable sin, first and foremost. I want to pray that if any of this is wrong, that God would forgive us and make it right. And we did. She understood it, and she prayed with me, and we prayed about that. And ever since we've been married, there's been nothing but confirmation that God ordained the two of us to be married. I couldn't be doing what I'm doing now without her. And most of you know that. But anyway... I prayed about this all week. I thought, Lord, don't let me go there. And he wanted me to go here. So anyway, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it, all right? So praise the Lord. But I thank Jesus for her every minute of the day. She's nothing but a blessing. All right, verse 12. It says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. See, that's what was going on. Just because they were unbelievers and now a believer, they were divorcing. Oh, you're not a believer, I am, so get out of here. See, again, giving his opinion on this, Paul did not have words of Christ directly, but he was speaking I believe by divine authority. I believe he was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul says a person who gets saved is not to divorce or drive away his unbelieving spouse. So many were just divorcing during this time for the littlest reason. Oh, she burnt the biscuits. I'm out of here. You know, I often tell people, you know, when they say they don't go to church because they got hurt at church one time, I always ask them, well, if your mother burnt the biscuits once, did you stop eating biscuits? You know, give them another chance. Sometimes Lois and I will go out to a restaurant and it's just like, oh, this wasn't very good. And we leave and we'll say, well, we'll have to go back again because maybe it was just a bad day for them. And so we always give them a second shot. But it says, for the unbelieving husband, in verse 14, it says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. So he says, the unbelieving husband or wife is sanctified by the believing spouse. Now, this doesn't mean that the unbeliever is saved. Everybody has to make their own individual confession of faith. They have to come to Jesus on their own. They're not saved, but rather they are sanctified. They're set apart, blessed, simply because they're linked to a believer. It means that a holy influence was brought on the members of the family, and they enjoyed some of the blessings of the Christian's presence there. And the children are sanctified. You think of David, when the first child from Bathsheba was dying, and he was fasting and praying and mourning, and once the baby passed on, he got up and cleaned up. And they said, well, how come you're all right now? He said, because now he's with the Lord. And we see that the children go to be with the Father before that age of accountability. They're sanctified in that way because of that Christian's presence within the home. And then verse 15 says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. If the unbeliever departs, there's nothing that you can do about it sometimes. I tried to get help for me and my ex-wife, and she just wouldn't have it. She was just totally bent on going off and doing what she did. See, but he says, but God has called us to peace. Because God has called us to peace, if a man is blatantly mistreating his wife, there's never a place to tell her to just tough it out. No, that's not the case. I said, if that's happening, God's calling you to get out of there. Don't leave yourself in a place of danger, of torment and torture and punishment. God wouldn't have that for anybody. However, having said that, we're not to use the argument of peace as an excuse to walk on out on a marriage just if we feel it's less than perfect. Oh, well, we're having this problem. He didn't do this right, or I didn't do that. You know, all these things, we come up with such petty problems. But this is a loophole Christians use all too readily. One ought to be closely tied. We need to be tied together, close tightly. Short of physical abuse or abject negligence, even if your marriage is tough and full of heartache, the word is to stay. Stay as much as possible. Like I say, other than physical abuse and total negligence and things going on like that. See, but you know, a lot of people will go from counselor to counselor. See, and if you travel to enough counselors, you'll find that ones will say, go ahead and leave them. You know, they shouldn't have burnt the biscuits. Go ahead and leave them. But be careful, for too many marriages break up due to failure to taking into account the full counsel of God. There's answers to the problems in our marriages within the Word of God, if we want the help. If we want the help. But when it says if the unbeliever chooses to leave, if somebody doesn't want the help, if they're not open to God's word, there's not a whole lot we can do to change them. Unfortunately, God gave us all a free will. And because of that, they have a choice. They have a free will not to obey the word, not to do what God's word says. Now verse 16 says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" The argument of this verse hinges on the word "whether." On the word "whether." Salvation requires a personal decision. Paul knows that salvation could come to the unbeliever at any time. That part about being set apart and sanctified, that presence of a godly example in the home, oftentimes results in that unsaved spouse coming to know Jesus on their own. Ultimately, a relationship with God is individual and must take priority. He is not advocating divorce or separation. He listed certain qualifications, and this was the last possible move after all steps had been taken to maintain the relationship under God. Take every opportunity possible. And after the conscience had been totally cleared of blame, the situation was specifically limited again if the unbeliever had to be the one to initiate the separation. It was up to the unbeliever to initiate that, to make that statement, "I'm out of here," type of situation. So verse 17 says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches." So you never know what the next year, the next month, the next day holds. Stick with the calling of God in your life, whatever that may be. If it's married, stick with it. If it's single, stick with it. What has God called you to? What's God's calling? God expects you to live in the pattern of life that He sets before you, using the gifts He gives. And this was the message that Paul gave consistently throughout the epistles and all the letters he wrote. He was consistent in the same marriage, in the same message. Stick with what God has called you to. And so he's telling the church at Corinth there, he's speaking to us today, realizing that, you know what, you can't allow your own understanding to lead and guide you. That's why the Bible says, lean not on your own understanding, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And He will direct you to what His calling is and what His purpose and His plan is for you. Let's go to verse 18. "Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." So not only as it relates to your marriage situation, but in every area, we're to be who you are. You're to be who you are. Paul's point was this. Men find themselves in various circumstances. They're in various circumstances when they are called by the Lord. We're all maybe involved in different things. We have different occupations. We're doing different things. And God says, just because you become a believer doesn't mean you have to change all that. This outward distinction is of no importance. Some people think, especially in this town, it's hard because of casino workers and bartenders and all of those things that they come to know the Lord and they think they're going to be in sin if they don't get away from that situation. Well, if God doesn't call them out, God's going to use them in that situation. God's going to use them in that place. Grow where you're planted. See, the outward has no importance. A person should not worry over his circumstances or seek to be what he's not. He's simply to walk according to his calling from God. Paul says clearly, if you're called as a Jew, be a believing Jew. If you're called as a Gentile, be a believing Gentile. If you're called to be married, be a believing marriage in a relationship that glorifies God. If you're called to be single for God. One more verse here, verse 21. "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be free, rather use it. Use it for God's glory. Paul says, if you're a slave, don't try to escape. But if you're set free, go for it. Again, he's saying, just be yourself, doing all things for God's glory in a spirit of contentment. Being content in all things, he says. Being content. Be who you are, where you are. He says, if you're a slave, don't try to escape out of that. If you're free, use it for God's glory. God uses all those things. Let's go one more there. Verse 22. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. See, the dynamic of Christianity is that the slave is free in Christ. They may be in bondage to someone else, but we're free in Christ no matter what. While the free man is a slave to him anyway. Paul said that in Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Paul was freer than anybody, but yet he's saying, I'm a bondslave. He'd chosen to be that bondslave to Christ. Paul recognized that in Christ, all were one, and there were no distinctions. He did not advocate change by society through radical methods. Don't fit society's form or their preconceived notion of what you should be or shouldn't be. Be you. Be you for God. Sometimes people get saved and they try to change everything. They try to leave everything that they had and do all this stuff. God says, he called you where you are, now grow where you are. Use your circumstance, use your situation to come to know him better. And so be glorified in that. So I think we better stop there. Let me... So Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. And I thank you, Lord, for this message